For our subject tonight, Strong in Faith. And the text that we have is from Romans 4:20. I think we'll read that. Romans 4:20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Faith is the ability to believe what God says. And not about something that's in the past or something that we have now. There's no faith required in connection with something that we have. But faith always has to do with either unseen things or things that are in the future. And usually, faith has to do with things that seem difficult or seem unlikely, and sometimes seem even impossible. And that's where faith comes in. Faith is the ability to believe what God says regarding these things. Not what we might think up as what God ought to do, but what He says in His Word. Now, Abraham is held up as our example of faith. He's called the father of the faithful. And as we study in the scriptures and various places which have to do with Abraham's life and experiences, we can see why. In Hebrews 11:8-10, we find that Abraham was promised a land for an inheritance. He was also told in other places that he would become a great nation. And the point was that he was told to go out. At first, the first thing he had to do was to go out into a land that he knew not. That was the way the scriptures put it. And in that way, he would prove that he really believed God by his obedience. Now, when we think about it, it was quite a thing to go out into a land that he knew nothing about. I think it's quite different from today. Today, if we want to go down to some other place, we get some road maps and various things like that, and we can get a pretty fair idea of where we're going. We have exchange and all these things. But Abraham, as we understand, it was entirely different. When it said that he went out into a land that he knew not, it meant just that. And we can see that it was a difficult thing to do. And the point was that he proved his obedience, or rather his faith, by his obedience. That's the way that the real test comes. The fact that he really believed what God says. That, we understand, is one definition of faith. I won't say it's the only one, but it is one way of viewing. Faith is the ability to believe what God said. Well, we find that not only did Abraham believe, and believe what God said, but that he continued to believe. In Hebrews 11:15, we read, scriptures say that if he had wished, he might have had an opportunity to have returned. But the point was, he continued to believe. He was not like Israel. The nation of Israel, we read in Acts 7:39, that in their hearts they turned back again into Egypt. They thought of the good things that they had, the leeks and the onions and garlic, it's mentioned especially. And it's very much like sometimes we're apt to think of the good old days. We think of something, some pleasant things that happened when we were young, perhaps. We forget all about unpleasant things, somehow or other. Well, anyway, we know the Israelites in their hearts, they did turn back into Egypt. And they're also held up in the book of Hebrews as an example of unbelief. We know that it was only a very little while when Moses went up in the mount that they made the golden calf, saying, "These be thy gods which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." But you see, Abraham was one that continued to believe. And it's this that made his faith stronger, is by his obedience. And we believe that that's a very good rule to strengthen our faith, to continue to obey what God says. We know that it is one thing to, and an important thing to consecrate and be spirit begotten, but the most difficult thing is to continue firm unto the end. That's why there's a great multitude, but only a little flock. Because we understand that all who were once are in the great multitude, they must have first been in the little flock. And so we can see how few that actually continue to believe right up to the end. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Saved in the full sense. So we see then that Abraham did endure. And we believe that every time he obeyed what God said, his faith was made just a little stronger. One of the reasons that Abraham had a strong faith, we believe, is stated in Hebrews 11:10. It says, "He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now we know that a city in the Bible pictures a government. We know that that's true in the 17th chapter of Revelation, where it speaks about the woman which thou sawest, is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. That, of course, is the apostate church. Then we read in Revelation 21 about the holy city coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So it seems from that what Abraham really was looking for was the kingdom of God, a city which hath foundations. That means a government that's founded upon something stable. We can't say that for any human government. As long as they've tried, and they're still trying, various ideas and governments and ideologies and various things, but they still haven't found a foundation, anything like what the kingdom of God will be. The kingdom of God does have foundations. You might say it is founded in the four attributes of God, if you wish. But anyhow, it has a sure foundation. And that's what Abraham looked for. And that's what we're looking for. That very same city. That very same kingdom. And it is a very great help to our faith to look for that city. To look beyond the present things. It's so natural to read the headlines of the papers. And then when we read those, we're apt to sort of get a little uncertain. We're apt to more or less get like the world, you know, but when we say, well, this is all a part of the breaking up process and look beyond all these present things, well, then we're looking for that kingdom. And it's a very great help to us. So if we look for that kingdom, if we look for the city which has foundation, we can be sure it will help us in our trials of faith. Because most of our trials are right up in the mind. It's right up there, you know, when something happens, it's right in your thoughts that you begin to get a little disturbed about this or that. And if you can take your mind, your thoughts off that and put it on this wonderful kingdom and what it's going to do, why, it helps make your trials easier. Not only that, but it helps you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because that's one of the things that we brought out in the first volume, and I think a very wonderful truth, that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. And as is pointed out by our pastor, it's much more than a transformation of character. It's a transformation of nature from the human to the divine. And he pointed out there how it's by getting God's viewpoint that you are gradually bend heavenward that which naturally bends earth. So you see, if we think about that kingdom, what it's going to do, why, then we take our minds off the trivial cares of time and we put our mind onto something substantial. So Abraham had one trial in having to go out into a land that he knew not. And he apparently never regretted it, as far as we can see. He continued to believe. He continued to have that ability to believe. And we believe his ability was strengthened every time he obeyed God. Abraham had another trial in connection with the birth of Isaac. And we read that it says, Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, it wasn't just a matter of having a child that was the important thing. The point was that that child was to be the seed which would bless all the families of the earth. That child was, it was a part of the divine plan that Abraham would have a son. And according to that, from that viewpoint, you see, all the promises centered in this son. Well, now here Abraham was growing older and older. And every year it looked less and less likely that he would actually have a son. And we can see that occasionally he did question the matter a little bit, but I don't think it was very much questioning, because the Bible holds him up in this particular thing as having strong faith. But we can see that it was a trial to him. And as our text says, he against hope believed. That is, against all common or all usual human reasoning, why, just the thing that God promised him was impossible. That is, from the human standpoint. From every indication that you could take as the natural course of events, why, it just couldn't happen. And that's what we meant in the beginning when we said that faith comes in when there's uncertainty and when things seem even impossible. And that was exactly what it was in connection with Abraham and the birth of Isaac. And so he had a trial of faith, we believe, as year after year passed. But he still continued to believe. He still trusted God, and we believe that that was a great reward for him. Now in Romans 4:19, the Diaglot translation, we believe, is a special help. Here it says, not having grown weak. The common version says, not being weak. But the Diaglot says, not having grown weak. Now it would seem from natural reasoning that his faith would grow weak. As he approached 100 years of age, why, it would just seem like, well, it just seemed less and less likely that he could ever have a son. But it says that his not having grown weak, he did not dispute against the promise by unbelief. And then the Diaglot has another nice thought, but was made strong in the faith. Now it seems to me that it was that very thing that he continued to believe, continued to obey, that made his faith stronger. As year by year, he continued to trust God. No doubt he had fights in his mind about it, and there are certain places where it indicates that he doubted perhaps for a little while, but according to the actual account here, he did continue to believe, and he was made strong. And we believe that that's the way faith is developed. It's developed by trusting God and by obedience. Unless you have obedience, I don't believe you have real faith. In fact, obedience is one of the most necessary things for a true Christian. When we think of our Lord Jesus, who was perfect as a human being, that it tells us that he was made perfect by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience. Now, if Jesus, who was a perfect man and full harmony with God, if he had to learn obedience, how much more is it true and necessary that we who are naturally imperfect will have to learn obedience? Naturally, we have been, before we got the truth, we were learning disobedience, more or less. We were following the ways of the world. We were children of disobedience, we believe. Well, now you see, we have to learn obedience. And learning obedience, we believe, is what makes our faith strong. So the second trial of Abraham was in connection with the birth of Isaac. A test of waiting, waiting and waiting and waiting, still continuing to trust. Then another trial that Abraham had was when he was told to offer up Isaac. And the account tells us that when the Lord told him that, he says, "Thine only son, take now thine son Isaac, thine only son whom thou lovest, and take him up and offer him for a burnt offering." Well, now you see, the Lord just seemed to emphasize the fact that he was a son that he had special love for. And, of course, we know that it's a beautiful picture of the Heavenly Father giving his beloved son. But just the same, it was a test of Abraham's faith. The scriptures tell us that. And here was another case where it was not just a matter of personality. It was not just the fact that it was his own son. But here was the fact that the promise is centered in him. It took him all this time, trial of faith, before he got his son Isaac. And now, when he was about almost manhood's estate, here he was told to offer him up for a sacrifice. Now we can see what a trial that would be to Abraham. And it was a trial. We can see that he must have had a terrible mental fight. The account tells us that after God had told him that, he says he rose up early in the morning. That's in Genesis 22:1-12. And he rose up early in the morning. I think we can very well imagine that he didn't sleep a bit that night. But thinking about that, not only that, but he had to go a three-day journey. Just think of all the thoughts that were going through his mind. And he didn't tell Isaac, apparently, because Isaac asked the question, "Where, here's the wood on fire, now where is the offering?" So you see, he didn't even tell his son Isaac. But we can see what a trial it was to him. And especially because the fact that the promise is centered in him. You see, it was a trial with respect to his belief in God. But he did continue to believe. And the account seems to tell us why he got the victory. We read that in Hebrews 11:19. It said that he was able to account it, that God was able to raise him from the dead. Now you see how, no matter how impossible the thing seemed, he got around that seeming impossibility by coming to that conclusion. Well, now here the promises are centered in Isaac, and if it's God's plan, no matter what happens, why, God can even raise him from the dead. So you see how he reasoned that nothing was impossible with God, no matter how much it seemed impossible. Then, of course, we know that at the proper time, God intervened. And we know that the ram was found in the thicket, and God told him that, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Now you see, the father said, "Now I know." It tells us right away, I believe, that God doesn't exercise his ability to foreknow every detail. And I believe that's the way our pastor pointed out. While no one would question God's ability to foreknow every member of the little flock who would ever come into, would ever make his calling election sure, the scriptures do not say that he exercised that quality. And so I think here is one definite example. So here when God says that, how we would all like to have God say, "Now I know." And he will say that to us if we are faithful unto death. And the diaglot, we believe, in James 2:21 has a nice thought here in connection with this. It says, James 2:21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had brought up Isaac, his son, to the altar. In other words, when he had gone through with all the experiences and brought him right up to the altar, then God knew. He had completed his part, and then, of course, the ram was substituted instead. So Abraham was justified when he had brought up his son Isaac to the altar. And that was enough for God. Well, now very few of us, of course, have serious trials of that kind. Some do, perhaps, but we do know that we can learn lessons. We can learn wonderful lessons from these experiences of Abraham. And we often have experiences when there seems to be no way out of a difficulty. We come right to a condition where we look around and every way there just seems to be no way out of that difficulty. But that is not the way it really is, because we read in 1 Corinthians 11:13 that God will not suffer us to be tempted above our ability, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that we may be able to bear the trial. And I think that's true. There will never come a position, we'll never be brought into a position when there is no way of escape. The way of escape, however, may not be just what we would like all the time. It may be we have to go through some, like the needle's eye of requiring a lot of humility, and maybe we have to unload something that perhaps isn't good for us as a new creature, but the way of escape will be there. And we are blessed if we take that way of escape. It will be there. And it may mean putting aside some cherished idea or plan of some idea that we have that may be a hindrance to us, which we didn't know was a hindrance up to that time. But God knew it all the time. So when the right time came for us to learn a lesson by that experience, well, here we come into a place that it just seems like there's no way out. But there is a way out, and if we ask the Lord for help and look around, we believe that in God's time, He will make it clear to us the way of escape. Romans 4:21 seems to prove the definition that we suggested, that faith is the ability to believe what God says. Here we read that being fully persuaded that what God promised, He was able also to perform. Now, you see, Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had said, or what he had promised, that God would carry out. So faith, you see, is the ability to believe what God said. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to think up some miracle and tell the Lord, now, I have faith that you'll perform this miracle for me. That's not what faith is at all. Faith has to do with what God tells us. We're trying to do His will, not to try to think up something of our own and make something spectacular. Once in a while you hear nominal church people who like those things. But I think the more we're developed in Christian graces and learning to know God, the less we expect miraculous things. I think many things are miracles that we don't consider as miracles. But I mean the spectacular things, quite generally, are not of the Lord. And so that is what faith really is. And there are many cases when we have to wait on the Lord, like Abraham had to wait on receiving, of getting Isaac in the first place. We have to wait for our glorification. And sometimes we get a little bit impatient. We just like to have everything over. We look at things in the world and we just like to hurry it up a little bit. Sometimes the friends tell us that, and they say in their testimonies. And another thing that I think we have to wait on is our ability to learn. Every so often when some of the new ones come in, we don't have many, but nearly always I notice that they say, well, I just wish I could learn faster. And they just want to learn it all at once. Well, it just can't be done. Most of us are learning, and I think we'll be learning as long as we're here, and perhaps even on the other side of the veil. Somebody pointed out, you know, it will take eternity to know God. Well, eternity is a long time. So it's a fact that we have to have patience and we have to wait on the Lord. We just can't get everything at once. Here a little and there a little is the way these things come to us. Now, then Romans 4:22, continuation of this same lesson, it says, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now that's a wonderful thought. that Abraham, God's judgment of Abraham, because he really believed what God says. God knew his heart intentions. God knew that Abraham, if he were given a perfect body, would be actually righteous. And therefore, there was nothing strange that God would impute it to him for righteousness. God knew that when Abraham is given a perfect body, as we believe he will be given, he was one of the ancient worthies, certainly no doubt about that, he will have a better resurrection. And there isn't any question in the world that Abraham will be actually righteous when he has that perfect body. He obtained a good report through faith. Now, continuing Romans 4:23-25, it shows that God deals with us the same as he dealt with Abraham in this matter. And to us also, this righteousness shall be imputed, he said, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Now, God considers our heart intentions just the same as he did back there in the case of Abraham. Our heart intentions and our faith, if it is accompanied by obedience, when he sees that we're really determined seriously to do his will. Maybe others can't always see it, but God can see it. However, there's this difference that we have to believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead. We have to believe in the ransom, because Abraham lived at a time before the ransom sacrifice was given. So you see, in addition to the trusting in God, we have to believe this in this great development of God's plan. And we also will be fully persuaded, just like Abraham, that what God promises, he will also be able to perform. Perhaps sometimes we think of that in connection with our hope of being exalted to the divine nature. It's such a great change. It's so marvelous. And when we think of ourselves being taken from the miry clay and being not only saved and all, but actually to be exalted to the divine nature, why, sometimes we just wonder if that could be possible. But the scriptures are clear on it. It says that unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. Now the world has great promises. If the world could really realize the wonderful things that God has in store for them, I'm sure they would rejoice. They will, of course, know it in due time. But to the church it's given exceeding great and precious promises, and they're for that purpose. So we have to be fully persuaded. Now, of course, the way we get persuaded more and more is by studying these promises, thinking about them, and above all, obeying the things that he said. Because our Lord points out that if we're just hearers of the word and not doers, we're just deceiving ourselves. And that's no use at all. But if we're trying to do his will day by day, that proves that our heart's intention is correct, and God will count it to us for righteousness. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And it's a blessed thing when you think about it. The great, perfect Heavenly Father who counts us as under the robe of Christ's righteousness. And that's true if we continue faithful. Now we also have an expression, the faith, which we believe is a scriptural thought, referring to the set of beliefs that a person has. And here, in harmony with the definition we suggested in the beginning, faith is the ability to believe what God says. Well, the faith would be what God says. That's our creed, that's our belief. What God says. Faith is used sometimes to describe the beliefs that we have. Remember how we are told to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. And so God has said more to us than to Abraham. Considerably more. Abraham had a wonderful knowledge, but it was very much condensed. Our pastor pointed out, I believe, that the Abrahamic promise was something like an acorn that contains an oak. Now, a little bit of an acorn seed actually contains an oak tree from a certain standpoint. If that seed is planted in the ground and under favorable conditions, it will grow and sprout. So, in a certain sense, that acorn will actually contains an oak tree. And that's true with this Abrahamic promise. It contains the whole plan, but it hadn't been developed. And in this connection, it reminds me of the text we had a few mornings ago in our map. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. I was thinking of the thought of being sown. Now you might picture then that great truth that was given to Abraham, a seed sown way back there. And a time came, it sprouted. We know that Moses elaborated upon it in various ways, in direct statements about prophets shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Not only that, but those wonderful tabernacle pictures that when you understand them, why, they give you the whole plan again. And then the prophets also, one by one, added certain things to this understanding of the same truth. And of course, when our Lord came, why, it was elaborated still more, because he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So it seems that thought of sowing a seed, and the seed is sprouting later and bringing forth the completer plan, why, is very true. And that, we believe, has happened all during the gospel age. A certain amount of it developed from time to time. But I believe, especially in the end of the age, the millennial age beginning and the lapping period between the end of the gospel age and the beginning of the millennial age, that was a time of very great light. And that's why we have this wonderful harvest truth that we have. And at the first advent, it was you were almost risking your life to just confess the name of Jesus, because that name was certainly in very bad repute. But as time went on, the great adversary constructed a great counterfeit system of religion. So today, to confess that you believe in Jesus, well, people say, so what? I do too. And anybody that's not a Hebrew or a heathen, why, he's considered a Christian. So just to confess that you're a Christian doesn't mean anything special. Of course, to us it does mean something, but I mean among the people of the world. However, if you confess some of the harvest truths, the fact that the Lord is present, and some of those things, and especially the millennial age truths, and that the present order is going down, well, that's a different matter. And so I like that term, present truth. It shows that the truth of God is progressive. Jesus said that very plainly. He said, and applying it to himself too, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, indicating the progression there, that from time to time God would send forth meat in due season, which we know that he has done. And we believe, especially at the end of the age, have we had a wonderful flood of light. However, I think that, as pointed out in Revelation 10, that in the end of the age, in the days of the seventh angel, when the voice of the seventh angel should begin to sound, it said the mystery of God would be finished. And our pastor points out that that's true in two senses. It's true in the sense of the church being complete, but also in the fact that the knowledge would come to a fruition, that we would have the whole plan of God opened up to us. And so I believe that that's true. Personally, I am not interested in new light, because most of the new light that I've had seen has been anything but light. Anyhow, we know that the faith is what God says. And it does, at the present time, we know that some of the things that we weren't so sure about are becoming clearer and clearer. As we see the prophecy being fulfilled, you read the fourth volume and read some of the things that Brother Russell pointed out, why today they're very mild statements compared with what we actually see. Another thing is, has been a test to some, is the 1914 date. Now some have been, and so every so often we hear some questions about that. Well, it seemed to me that Brother Russell helped us out very much in this article, page 5950, The Harvest Is Not Ended. In fact, I think the Lord just used Brother Russell to explain this matter to us, so that we wouldn't have to trust to opinions of others, but that it was all brought very clearly before us. And there are four points that were brought out in this article that I believe that helped me and possibly will help others. First, that 1914 began the trouble instead of being the completion of it. And as early as 1904, I believe Brother Russell began to sense and suggested that it was a lease of power, And that it was quite possible, I think he said back there, that the lease of power would have to actually run out before the dispossession proceedings would begin. And as time went on, he recognized that, and he pointed out how particularly in this article. So 1914 then, as far as I'm concerned, began the trouble. And I think we have every evidence to prove that fact. It began the trouble. Even the worldly writers say that the conditions have never been the same since. And we know it too, those who have lived through this time. The second point he brought out was that the glorification of the church was not necessarily connected with the end of the Gentile times. He said he had inferred that, and it was a natural inference, of course. But he said that now we see that that inference was wrong, that the two were not directly connected. In other words, it was possible for the glorification of the church to happen at a later date, which we believe is actually true. Then he pointed out that the third point, that the harvest is not ended. And he said we had thought that it would be. But he said our expectations must not be allowed to weigh against the facts. And then he said, he explained his reason. He said we see the work going grandly on. And instead of feeling that it was too bad, instead of feeling that he wished it had ended, and as though, well, he said it was going to end and all that, no, he says we rejoice because some are getting this wonderful truth that we ourselves so rejoice. It showed to me the unselfish attitude of Brother Ruskin. That in spite of what he'd said, that didn't make any difference. He was so glad that some were rejoicing in that wonderful truth. And I feel the same right today. When someone like a young brother in our class who was getting the truth and is just happy over it and giving every evidence of spirit begettal, well, I'm just happy too, and everyone in the class is happy about it. They're happy that he is rejoicing, and I'm going to be happy no matter how many more get. Of course, the time will come when that will come to an end, that's true. But while it is going on, I try to be like our Brother Russell was, glad of it, and that way keep an unselfish attitude. Fourth, we believe, he pointed out, that it was shown in the type. He pointed out that some came out of the Jewish house even after A.D. 70. That it was possible for some to come out of that system. And in this connection, we noticed that in the second volume, in page 304, that the Jewish priesthood system was kept up in some places as late as A.D. 135, even long time after A.D. 70. Now, I'm not setting any date, not even going to figure it up what that would be in the parallel. Simply suggesting that I believe in the type back there, it was possible for some to come out of the nominal Jewish system after A.D. 70. So with those things, I don't feel disturbed about the lengthening of the time at all. It's been a great comfort to me, that article, and I feel no matter what it takes, I think we see the signs that it's accelerating greatly, this destruction, but as far as worrying about an actual date, I'm not worrying at all. In fact, I don't think it would be good for us to know the date of our glorification. I think most of us would just naturally begin to figure, well, I've got a year, I've got a half a year, or some figure. And pretty soon we begin to make some plans or do something that just wouldn't be for our best interest as new creatures. So then we find that Abraham had three types of trials. And we find we have similarly three types. First, he had a trial of launching out on the promises of God. That is, he had to go out into a land that he knew not, to leave home. And we have trials of that type also occasionally. Some of us had to leave the nominal church, leave places where there was nice, fine music and nice soft pews and good big churches and all those things, nice social arrangements of all kinds. We had to leave that and go to some cottage meetings, perhaps. And sometimes into halls that were not so good. But we did. We launched out. And not only then, but some had to leave the society. And sometimes we have to go into new places. Maybe all of a sudden everything changes. And we've just got to go into some place where the Lord shows it's His will. Well, that's when we have to launch out. And maybe in making calls or something like that. We've got to launch out and do something that naturally we don't like to do. Well, that's the way we have that those trials of faith. But if we do, if we just make the effort, we believe that God will bless it. I remember when I was learning to swim, I had learning the strokes and all this, but it's like every time I tried, I'd put my foot down on the bottom. And of course, as long as I put that foot down, I just couldn't learn to swim. But after I learned to keep that foot off the bottom, well, I learned to swim. And it's so easy for us as human beings to put our foot down on something that seems solid. Maybe a bank account or a pension or something of that kind. It's so easy to think about, well, I've got this at least. Well, now you see, the real thing is those things, whatever we have, are really just temporary. The apostle says that the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And so we have to launch out. And it takes, those things don't come easy. I don't think anybody can do those things just right off, but you've got to fight the good fight of faith in your mind. But every time you do it, you're that much stronger. The second type of trial that Abraham had, and we sometimes have, is the waiting. Like when Isaac had to wait for, or Abraham had to wait for Isaac. We already suggested waiting for our glorification. We may have to wait on others sometimes. We may have to, there's so many things. And if we, by doing that, waiting sometimes is a very good thing for us. We develop patience. And that, the scriptures tell us, is a noble quality. That it makes us perfect. And it's nothing like waiting. I don't mean not to do anything. I think that's a mistaken idea, waiting. It means that you don't do anything. I don't think that's what the scripture means at all. It means that we're waiting for God to show us his will in a particular thing. In the meantime, doing what our hands find to do. And that sometimes happens when our plans go awry. Something that we think should be a certain way. I've known many cases where some brother had a particular thing in mind, especially in regard to the service of the Lord. I knew one brother who figured he would go out in the service at a certain time. And well, it didn't work out that way, and it became a real trial to him. I'm glad to say he's overcoming, but nevertheless, the Lord knows what's best as new creatures. And so we have to learn to wait. And the third type of trial that Abraham had was that of sacrifice, sacrificing his own son. And we all have those trials too, because that we've made a covenant with the Lord by sacrifice. And that's the difference between us and the world. Everybody is going to believe on the Lord, but everybody doesn't sacrifice. The world isn't going to sacrifice. But we have, in addition to believe on the Lord, we have to suffer for his sake, and we have to sacrifice. And sacrifice is not natural to the human being. It's natural to get what you can and hold on to what you get. That's the natural. But sacrifice, you see, is just the opposite. And it's not natural and it's not desirable, according to the flesh, to use up our strength, to see ourselves getting older and older and see ourselves getting weaker and weaker, all those things. It just doesn't seem natural. We don't like it. But isn't it true that the Apostle Paul says, while the outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed day by day? And so when we do have these things which try us and seem like the sacrifice, well, let's remember that. When the outward man is perishing, it's just then that the new inner man, the new creature, is renewed. So we have to trust him. All those experiences, when we find ourselves sacrificing, why, that's when we trust the Lord. We have treasures in heaven, not on the earth. And an important point is that our faith must be tried. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, I believe it's 1 Peter 1, 7. The trial of your faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. Now we know that gold is a precious metal. We know that it's used favorably in the scriptures as a type of the divine nature. But the trial of our faith, he said, is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. And then he goes on to speak there in connection with that. I'd like to read that because First Peter 1:7. that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Well, now the ninth verse, we notice that the word your souls, your, is in italics. And it seems to me, while most of the usual thought is that we get saved ourselves, it seems to me that there's a much more broader thought here, that it means that we not only get the end of our faith, or the final result of our faith, is not only the salvation of ourselves, but also the salvation of others. And that's the great thing about the truth as we understand it. We have an unselfish religion. Now, you know the old saying, we save us four and no more. Well, that's something that has really nothing Christian about that at all. But when we think about the Lord, everything in connection with the Lord's commandments, the Lord's in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find they're always in the direction of unselfishness, in the direction of helping others. And so it seems to me, when we put it this way, which I'm not dogmatic about at all, but it seems to me we receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of souls, not ourselves only, but also of others, whosoever will, of the world of mankind, that the poor groaning creation shall be delivered, just like we are. And we will have a great and a wonderful part in that. Remember how it tells about Jesus in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah? It says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. When it's all over, I can just picture our Lord looking back over his hard experiences and saying, well, it was worth it. He shall be satisfied. And aren't we going to be satisfied too? And a great part of our satisfaction will come from being used to help others. And that, if we keep that in mind, it's going to make us sympathetic. It's going to make us helpful to others. It's going to make us continue to try to let the light shine. And while we can't do very much now, we know that we will be able to do considerable when we become a part of the body of Christ in full. We're in it now, of course, but we're only probationary members. But when we receive the end of our faith, our glorification, why, then we will be able to help others. So I think we have the faith of Abraham is a wonderful example to us. And it's going to require a fight. Let's not be discouraged, the fact that we have to fight. Sometimes I hear some of the friends feel discouraged because they have to fight. But here's the thing. Actually, we must fight in order to be overcomers. Even Jesus is an overcomer. He says, "He to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame." So the matter is very clearly stated there that Jesus had things to overcome. And so let's not be discouraged if we have things to overcome. And if we didn't have trials, we just couldn't be an overcomer. We couldn't be an overcomer if there was nothing to overcome. If everything went sailing along smoothly, we could see our every step ahead, why, there wouldn't be anything to overcome at all. So we, the trial of our faith is precious. Let's continue to try to receive it rightly. Thank you.
Son Bob, I like that thought of expressed that faith is the ability to believe what God says. You know, we could particularly use that in times of trials and tribulations. The ability to believe what God says. We recall the promises that are given to us. And I think possibly as one of the thoughts that's going to stick to me, my mind, and Brother Sunbaum's talk, among many others, but that one particularly is worth a lot. Thank you, Brother Sunbaum.
Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy wonderful favors to us. We thank thee for the gift of thine only begotten Son. We thank thee for the narrow way which thou hast shown us to be thy will at the present time. And we thank thee for thy promises for help in this narrow way, that thou wilt help us in every time of need. We pray that thou wouldst help us to be not only hearers of thy word, but doers as well. We pray that thou wouldst continue with this ecclesia as they endeavor to let their light shine, and also with each member as they endeavor to become more and more copies of thy dear Son. Be with thy people everywhere. Thou knowest them that are thine, and may thy glorious kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we ask now that thou wouldst continue with us, bless this consecrated home, and be with us till we meet again. We ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen.